We are continuing this evening in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, the closing verses 17 through 20. Tonight we're going to read about the commission to John being completed, the commission concluded. John the Apostle has been commanded by a voice of authority to write a book to seven specific churches in the Roman province of Asia. Just before he does this, he turns to look at the voice, and he sees in a vision the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way he has never seen him before. The vision that he sees concerning Jesus Christ is that of the Lord in judgment. He sees Jesus Christ standing surrounded by seven individual lampstands. These lampstands burn, functioning on olive oil, which represents the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and the light which is going forth is the light of Bible doctrine. A little later, we will discover that these lampstands represent the individual, independent, local churches in the seven churches that he is writing this book to. These churches have the job of illuminating society through the propagation of God's divine viewpoint. And they do this on the basis of the functioning of God the Holy Spirit, not on the functioning of the devices of our day, which are used as substitutes for the power of the Spirit of God. He also sees that Jesus Christ is standing with his right palm open, and on that palm there lie seven stars. These seven stars, we are told a little later, represent what the Bible calls the angels, and which is a word for messenger or the spokesman for each of these seven churches. The Lord Jesus Christ was seen in a long robe, the robe signifying his role as a priest, judge, signifying authority over these local churches that surround him. He wears a golden belt at the chest level, which is the place that one wears a belt when he is acting in judgment. Jesus Christ had a head of white hair, signifying his absolute purity as well as his eternity. He had eyes that are blazing as a consuming flame, which is holiness, searching out evil. All the picture you see is a picture of Christ in judgment. He had feet which were glowing as metal melted in a furnace, associated here with a bronze metal, which in Scripture stands for judgment. He had a voice that spoke with the thunderous power of rushing water, again, the voice of authority in judgment. He had a sword which proceeded from his mouth, which represented words of eternal judgment. And finally, he had a face that had the brilliance of the noonday sun, reflecting the glory of God in his holiness. So here you have a picture of God in his glory, but God the Son in the glory of judgment. The vision of Jesus Christ, which is reflected here, is that of his holiness operating in judgment upon society. He is seen here in the role of judge of man's sins and of judge of man's institutions. There are many things in our day that are moving toward the tribulation world. And the book of the Revelation takes on increased meaning for us if periodically we can call your attention to the signs of our day, which are indicative of the fact that our society is being moved systematically toward the tribulation world. One of the evidences of that has to do with the latest amendment to the Constitution called the Equal Rights Amendment. This amendment is being championed by certain feminist groups primarily, and by other disoriented male groups. The Equal Rights Amendment states, equality of rights under the law shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of sex. If you deny a homosexual the right to teach your children in public or private schools, you would be discriminating on account of sex. That would be unconstitutional under ERA. ERA will neutralize all legislation, which means removing the sexist words such as man and woman. But a marriage between a person and a person is not the same thing as between a man and a woman. Many constitutional authorities have testified that ERA will give homosexual couples the same rights as husbands and wives. So the homosexuals are understandably in the forefront of championing the cause of the Equal Rights Amendment, because they have a great deal to gain. One law which has been passed, similar to ERA, has begun to illustrate what this would mean to women who work. The Federal Equal Employment Opportunity Act of 1972 states that employers cannot discriminate on the basis of sex. Let me read you a few of the experiences of women who have come under that law now, and the results of that law being passed by our federal government, which is a similar expression to what ERA says, except it would be locked into the Constitution. From a lady in Illinois, she says, "I've been a supermarket clerk for 20 years. Now I've been ordered to report at 4 a.m. and unload the grocery truck. The temperature has been 11 below zero, and snow and ice are on the dock. I'm a widow, 50 years old, and I can't afford to quit." A lady in Pennsylvania writes, "The government ordered our company to have a combined seniority list for men and women. When some of the workers were laid off, we women were reassigned to men's jobs that require heavy lifting, pushing, and pulling. The majority of us do not want these jobs. We've been put through a physical, emotional, and nervous strain by being forced to do them. We've been writing letters to public officials, but getting nowhere. They tell us the Pennsylvania Equal Rights Amendment nullified all the laws that used to protect us." And a woman's strength, incidentally, is 60% of that of a man's. A minister in North Carolina writes, "Every week, Army women come to me complaining that they are put on men's jobs, such as outside work with shovels and axes. When the women enlisted, they expected to have women's work, such as clerks or laundry workers. They don't like being treated like male soldiers." From the National Council of Negro Women, one woman writes, "I call the Equal Rights Amendment the Lifton and Toten Bill. More than half of the black women with jobs work in service occupations. If the amendment becomes laws, we will be the ones lifting and toting." Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, "It will need more than the 19th Amendment to convince me that there are no differences between men and women, or that legislation cannot take those differences into account." Justice Felix Frankfurter wrote, "Only those who are indifferent to the exacting aspects of women's industrial life will have the naivete or the recklessness to sum up women's whole position in a meaningless and mischievous phrase about equal rights." A lady in Ohio says, "After 13 years service, the company assigned me to a man's factory job. I couldn't do the job, so they terminated me and I lost all my seniority. I can't collect unemployment compensation because the employer claims I refuse to work. The fact is, I just couldn't do a man's work. At my age, I can't find another job with the wages and benefits I had." A lady in Illinois says, "After 25 years of office work, two women in our office were scheduled as janitors in the factory. This means scrubbing floors covered with grease, oil, and dirt, cleaning the restrooms and the men's urinals in the plant." A UPI dispatch says, "The Teamsters Union says that women truck drivers on overnight trips must stay in the trucking company's terminal facilities where there are only community showers and toilets. The company had been paying for the women drivers to stay in motels, but one male driver complained that was sex discrimination." In the state of Washington, a lady says, "Once the Washington State ERA was passed, the protective legislation for women and children dating from 1913, which restricted such things as enforced overtime work, provided for water and cots in restrooms, limited lifting of weights, etc., was voided. We're facing a whole new period. It's not the old sweatshop, but the new modern sweatshop. If you think things are bad now, that is nothing to what working conditions will be if the Equal Rights Amendment is ever ratified. Every company will then be constitutionally compelled to treat women and men absolutely equal, without any allowance for differences between women and men in physical strength or family obligations." And so we wonder where the sanity indeed has gone in this country. Perhaps enough of it has filtered into the mentality of our current crop of legislators that they're going to back off from this horrendous thing called the Equal Rights Amendment, and they're going to permit women to be women in God's tradition and pattern. Yet, it's all a calculated preparation for this terrible, terrible tribulation world that the Bible tells us about in the book of the Revelation. John, having seen this image of Jesus Christ, an image that was so different than anything he had ever known, an image purely of Christ in judgment, everything he saw about the Lord connoted judgment, tells us in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The word "when" is the Greek word hote, and it means at the point of time when John finally was able to take this in. The word saw is horao. He took it in the word that describes an overall panoramic view. John says when he was able to grasp everything he saw, the lampstands and all these details concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes focused specifically on the grandeur of the scene as the glory of God reflected there. John says it caused him. He says when I saw him, he is referring to the person which back in verse 13 was described as one like unto the Son of Man, him being the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when John saw this, the Bible says he fell. Pipto, P-I-P-T-O. Pipto means to prostrate oneself upon the ground. This is aorist tense. There was a point when suddenly everything in John was caught up in one intense ball of fear, and it caused him to just fall on his face on the ground. John himself, its active voice, he did the falling, indicative of statement of fact. He simply drops to the ground, stunned by the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ as a consuming fire of judgment. You must remember that this is the same disciple that was a favorite with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same disciple that very often would rest his head upon the bosom of Jesus. These two were very close, but John had never known Jesus Christ in this kind of judgment capacity. He had known him only as the Lamb of God. He had known him only as the Jesus who was extending a hand to try to assist and bring some sense to disoriented, sinful humanity. But John, when he sees Jesus in the form of this judgment, just cannot restrain himself. The Bible simply says that he fell at his feet. And the word at is interesting because it's the word pros, P-R-O-S, and pros, you may remember, means face to face. Jesus literally fell right down there at the feet of Jesus Christ, and he was face to face with the feet of the Lord. The word for feet is pous, P-O-U-S. And Jesus Christ is standing there with those feet that look like they have just come out of a furnace, like molten metal glowing. And John, beside himself with fear, falls face to face before those feet. And it says that he fell as dead. The word as is host. It doesn't mean that John died. It just means that he was in a status, a condition of being nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. Nekros means physical life gone. He wasn't really dead. He was just in a paroxysm of such fear that he just froze up. He fell before the feet of the Lord Jesus, and there he lay. Now, John is reacting to feelings of fear in the presence of Jesus Christ, not as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of Judah. And this time, when the world sees Jesus, it will no longer see him as that meek and lowly lamb, but it will see him in the frightening qualities of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I don't know entirely how the world is going to see Christ on that day when darkness enshrouds the whole earth, in that moment just before the second coming breaks forth and all the earth looks up and they see out in outer space the arrival of Jesus Christ in all of his magnificent glory with all the believers of the church age coming with him. But it may well be that when they see him, they're going to see him about the way that John saw the Lord. He will be coming at that time, again, not as Savior, but he will be coming purely as judge. And therefore, it will be in that lion role. This is a similar reaction that other people have had throughout the history of humanity when people have been confronted by the glory of God. We read that this was Abraham's reaction in Genesis 17:3. It was Manoah's reaction in Judges 13:20, Ezekiel's reaction in Ezekiel 3:23, Ezekiel 43:3, Ezekiel 44:4. It was Daniel's reaction in Daniel 8:17, Daniel 10:8-9, and verses 15 and 17. And certainly we remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:6, it was the experience of Peter, James, and John, including this very John. So he had one other occasion when he was confronted with the Lord, but it was different. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it was just Jesus Christ pulling his human covering back, which shielded the glory of his deity, and for just a moment letting these disciples see him as God, shining in the glory of God. And that was frightening enough. And as in the past, when people have been confronted with the glory of God, it has always been a frightening experience. And the reason for that is because we're sinners. Now, you might say, well, I don't think I'll do that. If I see Jesus Christ, I don't think I'd get scared. Yes, you would. You'd get scared out of your wits. Because we have a sin nature, no matter how much we know about God, no matter how much we know of these incidents, if suddenly the Lord were to appear to you, if for some reason God should bring a message to you by this kind of direct communication, it would be awesome. Now, John knew Jesus well, but he never knew him in this kind of a frightening way. The closest he came to that was on that experience of the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, the tender Jesus Christ walks up to his old friend John, and he lays his right hand upon him. The word lay is tithemi. It actually means to place. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Jesus placed his right hand gently upon John, who was lying on the ground at his feet. And we see this as active voice, so Jesus himself actually walked up and physically touched John. And John actually felt the physical hand of Jesus Christ on his own physical body at some point. And we're told that it was the right hand. The Greek doesn't have the word hand, it just says dexios, which is the adjective for right. But it's to be understood as right hand. And it was put upon me, John says, actually touching him. And then Jesus spoke to John. After gently putting his hand upon him, we have the word saying, which is lego, L-E-G-O. And this is the word which stresses the content, the meaning of the words. John was very much interested at this point, not just the fact that Jesus Christ was speaking, but he was very much interested in specifically what the Lord was saying to him. And the thing that he said to him must have brought all kinds of memories back to John, because it is words which he had heard the Lord say on more than one occasion. Fear not. The word fear is the Greek word phobeo. P-H-O-B-E-O. And this means just exactly that. It means to be scared. It's in the present tense, which means that the Lord was saying, John, just don't be afraid anymore from henceforth. Continually do not be afraid. It was passive, meaning that John was not to be frightened by the vision he had seen. If John thought he had seen something here that had frightened him, we know that he's in for a whole lot more. And as a matter of fact, we know that later on, as this vision unfolds to him, he cannot restrain himself again from falling into a reaction of fear to what he has seen. But here, it is a fear which has been thrust upon him by seeing Jesus Christ in this judgmental role. And interestingly enough, this is imperative, this phobeo. It is a command of God for John to get control of himself. And it uses the negative may, meaning not. This is the usual negative which is used with this imperative mood. And it means just don't be afraid. Now John, as I say, heard this on more than one occasion from the Lord. We'll just read one, which is in Mark chapter 6, verse 50. Mark 6, verse 50, where Jesus meets the disciples while he is walking on the water. And all the disciples were frightened by what they saw. And verse 50 says, "For they all saw him and were troubled," which means they were afraid. "And immediately he talked to them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And perhaps that expression on more than one occasion, "be not afraid," in the voice of the Lord Jesus was extremely reassuring, undoubtedly, on this occasion for John, because it brought to his memory many other times when indeed the Lord said, "Don't be afraid," and John knew that he did not have to be afraid. So having put his hand on John, he gently speaks to him and commands him that he is not to be afraid. He is not to fear him. Then Jesus goes on to explain why he is not to fear him. He says, "I am the first and the last." Now in the Greek this time, the word "I" stands all by itself. It's the Greek word ego. It's not just part of the verb. It is spelled out specifically, this personal pronoun. The emphasis is being placed by Jesus upon he himself. He wants to make it clear that he's saying something about himself. "I am" is the Greek word I me, E-I-M-I. This is the status of Jesus Christ in heaven today. It's present tense, so it means Jesus is going to say something that is constantly true about him. It is active. It's his present status. It's indicative. It's a statement of fact. And what is that status? Jesus says, I and I alone, emphasizing himself, am the first, the protos, P-R-O-T-O-S. This word has to do with time. I am the first in the order of all events of time, and not only that, but I'm the eschatos as well. Eschatos, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. This also is related to time, so that Jesus Christ is saying on a timeline, I'm first and I'm last, which is his way of saying that he is all of human history. He's the start and the finish, and he controls all the events. This, of course, is another way of referring to the deity of Christ, because these words convey to us the fact that he is eternal. And they are reminiscent of a statement that is recorded by God in Isaiah 44, verse 6, where we read, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. When God is trying to make clear to us that there is no other deity in the universe, he uses this expression relative to time. God says, before me, relative to human history and human events, there was nothing. And after me, there would be nothing. I am the beginning of human history, and I'm going to terminate human history. I'm the first and the last. And it is not only the sovereignty of God, the person of Christ, which is being indicated here, but also his absolute eternity, from eternity past forever on. Verse 18 speaks about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Here is a comforting note. In a world of death, John is a 98-year-old man. He is pressing on toward the century mark. He has far outlived his contemporaries. He has far extended beyond the lifespan that people normally had at that time in history. And so, obviously, he knew that death was something that was near at hand. He was on that island in exile because of the violence of Domitian, the emperor, and because of the hatred of Domitian toward the Christians. At any moment, the word could go out from the emperor, take John out, and execute him. So Jesus Christ points out to John a very comforting point in verse 18 when he says, I am he that liveth. The word liveth is the Greek word zao, Z-A-O, looks like this, and it means to be alive. It refers to the function of life in the body, and it is referring here to the body of Jesus Christ, which gave up its life on the cross. When he says, I live, it's in the present tense, which means the continual state of the physical body of Jesus Christ. It will never die again. When he says, I live, it's active, meaning that it is the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And it is participle, which gives a principle which applies to us concerning our bodies. Take comfort, whatever may happen to you. Whether you die in the peaceful sleep of the middle of the night, whether you die by violence on the highway, whether you die as a martyr of Jesus Christ under the persecution of some state authority that's gone amok, however it may be, the time is going to come, whether it's painful or quick or prolonged or unexpected or expected, be that as it may, the time is going to come when you will be in exactly the same position and you will be able to say, I live. And in that word, you will say what Jesus was saying to John, I am the one who is dead physically, but now I'm alive, and I'll always be alive, and I'll never be dead again. It's a clear contrast here to all the heathen gods that filled the Roman Greco world. All the heathen gods who were all characterized by one word, dead. In contrast to all of them, Jesus says, I am the Zao God. I am the God who is alive. And not only am I alive, but then he throws in an addition. He says, and furthermore, I am not only now and forever alive, but I am the one who was dead. The word for was, you might think, would be our usual word eimi, this E-I-M-I, that verb that keeps reoccurring for I am and I was. This one is ginomai. Interestingly enough, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai means to become something, not just to be. And we would translate this as having become dead. This is in his humanity. He never died in his deity. Having become nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. So that what we have here is Jesus stating that he is alive now, but he is alive as one who had at one time in history become dead. In other words, Jesus Christ had a bona fide physical death. Jesus Christ actually stands before John in the same physical body in which he died on the cross. Now, of course, immediately you say that's supernatural. That's right. And that's why the unbelievers, and that's why the liberals, strongly oppose the notion that Jesus Christ ever died on the cross and came back to life. If they want to say, well, he did come back alive, people did see him, the evidence is too strong, there were people who saw him after that crucifixion event, then they say, but that was because he never died in the first place. They say, well, he took a terrible beating, but it just caused him to faint. And what happened on the cross was that he just fainted. He swooned. And when they put him in the tomb was nice and cold and cool and refreshing, and it revived him. And when he woke up, he opened his eyes and saw that he was in the tomb, and he just got up and took the grave clothes off and threw him down and he walked out. He never died. Now that takes a real stretch of mentality to believe that. But that is what the unbeliever will do. Just like the unbelieving evolutionists today will believe the most absurd things in order to be able to hang on to his misconception, to his human viewpoint, because if he gives it up, then he must admit that there is something supernatural. Jesus Christ said, I am the God who is alive, John. You knew me. The body in which I moved through Palestine with you is the body I stand in front of you in. And I am the one who had really died. I had become dead in my humanity. And it is that Jesus who is now alive. I am he that liveth and had become dead. And behold, the word behold is idu, I-D-O-U. And when you see that in the Bible, that's an attention-gathering word. That's a word to announce a dramatic statement. And that statement is, I am alive. And here we do have our word eimi, E-I-M-I, for I am, the constant status, which is true of Jesus Christ, a statement of fact. The word alive, you might think, is a noun, but it's a verb. It's our word zao again that we had before, z-a-o, but here it's in the form of a participle. Now, without going into the details, this in Greek grammar is called a periphrastic. It has a participle with a verb, and it makes a statement in a very, very strong way. When the Greek wants to say something very emphatically, this is one of the devices he will use. He will hook two verbs together in this particular fashion. So here you have the physical life of Jesus Christ described by the word zao, and he's describing this by the word I am as a present continuing condition, and it is a strong statement of the permanent status of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had not only become dead, he was not only alive now, but he was never going to die again. And then to climax that, he adds one more word, another very strong expression in the Greek. You miss it completely in the English, the word forevermore. The word forevermore is actually the word for, which in Greek is eis, E-I-S, which means unto. And then it uses, evermore is the Greek word for age, aion, A-I-O-N. And what the Greek says is unto the ages, and then it adds another, of the ages. And this is the Greek way of saying time without end. We say eternity. Forever is a good translation. That's a word we would use. But the way the Greek puts it, it makes it very, very powerful. And what this is saying is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is permanent. And because it says that about him, it also says that about us. Now the word amen is not in there. Some Baptist who is copying this manuscript just got so moved by the tremendous things that he was reading that he slipped the word amen in there, and it's very fitting, but it's not in the original text. And then another word of comfort to John, just to close off this 18th verse, Jesus says, there's something else I'll tell you, John, that'll be a comfort to your heart. He says, I have echo, E-C-H-O, which means to hold, present tense, I continually hold, active, I, Jesus Christ, myself, hold this, indicative, a statement of fact, I hold what? I hold the kleis, K-L-E-I-S, the kleis, the keys, symbol of authority, the keys of what? Our King James translation says the keys of Hades and death. The Greek Bible turns that around. It says the keys of death and Hades, and that should be the way more properly, because first it's death and then Hades. So you have the word thanatos again, that word that represents the soul and spirit leaving the body, so that there is what we call a person being in a condition of dead. And then the word Hades, which is the Greek word hades, H-A-D-E-S. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Hades was the place that everybody who died went to. Hades, Hades. Hades was divided into compartments. One compartment was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, the Jews called it. The other compartment was called torments. There was a third compartment called Tartarus. Everybody who was born again before the resurrection of Jesus Christ went into the paradise compartment of Hades. You know the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Everybody who was evil, that was not born again, that is, like the rich man, went into the compartment called torments. And it's just like what we envision of the lake of fire. It was a place of pain and suffering. Tartarus was a third compartment of Hades, which was reserved for those angels in Genesis 6 who intermarried with women, the demon angels, who intermarried with women and formed that hybrid race of giants. These are kept under chain in the darkness of Tartarus, awaiting judgment. When Jesus Christ died, his soul went into Hades. It went into paradise. It stood here in torments, and it made an announcement, a proclamation. This is what we read about in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Speak about Jesus Christ making an announcement to these spirits in prison. Where they were imprisoned, of course, was here in Hades. The announcement that was made was that Satan, who had been the authority with death, it had been Satan who had the club of death that he held over the human race all these centuries. Jesus Christ went and announced that Satan had been defeated upon the cross, the power of death had been taken from him, and the hopeless of these people who were in torments and of these demon angels in Tartarus was now sealed. Whatever hope they had had up to now that Satan was going to pull something off to release them was forever gone. Then the Lord Jesus Christ turned around and he took paradise up to heaven with him and transferred that whole group of believers into the presence of God. Now the reason this was necessary, as we shall find in the book of Romans, was that God had not provided the basis of justification up to this point in time. He was forgiving sins and declaring people righteous, such as he did Abraham, on credit, on the basis that someday Jesus Christ was going to come and make the payment. When the payment was made, now God could actually fulfill that which he had given to these people on credit, on promise, he could take them to heaven, which he did. Now, the only people that go to Hades are unbelievers. Nobody goes to what we call hell when you die. Nobody goes to what we call the lake of fire. Everybody who dies as an unbeliever goes to Hades, which is only a place of torment now in this compartment for these particular evil angels. Jesus Christ says, I have the keys, first of all, of death. That means I have authority over death. That means that nobody dies until Jesus Christ says, you're dead. No unbeliever dies until Jesus Christ himself makes that decision. Until he makes that decision, that unbeliever has the grace of God holding the door open for him to make the choice that will give him eternal life in heaven. You and I as believers are under that same protective care. There's only one person who has the key that's going to unlock the tomb for you, and that is Jesus Christ. And until he does, you're immortal. I don't care whether you're on a field of battle I don't care how much your life may be threatened in any situation. I don't care how many physical burdens and how much of a load you carry or anything else, what a strain you may be under. Your life is totally secure until Jesus Christ uses the key. And for those who are believers, that key is the entrance to opening the door into heaven. For those who are unbelievers, that key, he says, is the door that opens the way into this place called Hades. What's going to happen in the future? Well, we'll find a little later in the book of the Revelation that when the second death is imposed, that is the final separation of unbelievers from Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to take all of Hades and all of Tartarus and he's going to plunge it here into the lake of fire, which has been created for Satan and his angels. This is the place that we normally refer to as hell. And that's why we say nobody has yet entered hell, only Hades. And hell is being reserved as a place to which Satan and the demon angels and the people who are in Hades and the evil angels in Tartarus will someday be thrown. Now, there's no escape from this judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. This expression, "I have the keys of Hades and of death," means that he is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign over death. And Jesus Christ says, "Your days are numbered." That's true. "Your opportunities are numbered, but I am the one who decides the number that they are." Satan once ruled all of humanity with this fear of death. We read about this in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, he lost the whole thing. Now, nobody who is a believer has any ground to fear death. The final verses, 19 and 20, give us an interesting and a Holy Spirit-directed outline of the Scriptures. Let's tie it up. John is told here, write. This is that command again. This is imperative. He has already been told to write. Now he is given the outline of the book of the Revelation. He says, write these things which thou hast seen. The things which thou hast seen, and again it uses that word horao, what you have seen in an overview panorama. But what has he just seen? This image, this vision of Christ standing in the midst of these seven lampstands and Jesus Christ portrayed in these elements of judgment. Okay? God the Holy Spirit says, John, Roman numeral 1 of your outline of the book is these things which you have seen. Then he says, Roman numeral 2 will be the things which are. Now the things which are, again it's the word eimi, E-I-M-I, refer to the local church testimony that we will be studying next. Beginning next Sunday with the book to the church at Ephesus, these seven letters to these seven churches, which we have in Revelation 2 and 3. So Roman numeral 2 is the condition of the local church as it existed at that time, in the New Testament time, but as those churches reflected the condition of local churches all through this age of the church. So Roman numeral 2, the outline of the book of Revelation, is the church age. And then Roman numeral 3 is the last part of verse 19, and the things which shall be hereafter, or literally the things which shall become. We got that word ginomai again for be, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, and the word shall, I ought to show you that one, that's mellow, M-E-L-L-O, and mellow doesn't just mean shall, it means about. So he says, and the things which are about to be hereafter, meaning literally, this word hereafter, let me give you that one, it's meta, and meta means after, with the word things. So it's saying after these things, the things that shall be after these things, after what things? Well, after point two in the outline, after the event of the local churches in the age of grace. So the third part of this outline is going to actually be the main part of the book of the Revelation. In that third part, you will have this breakdown. Chapters 4 and 5 will describe the condition of the church in heaven after the rapture. Revelation 6 through 19 will give you the situation, the events of the tribulation era. Revelation chapter 20 will give you the millennium and the great white throne judgment. We would call that capital C. And then capital D under Roman 3 of the outline of this book will be Revelation chapter 21, the eternal state, and then we have some closing, concluding remarks in chapter 22. So here is a divinely guided outline. The reason I'm stressing this is because this verse alone answers the problem that some people have as to whether this book refers to something that has historically taken place or whether it's the future. It clearly says that the main part of this book is concerning the things which will be after these things, referring to the seven letters. Verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my hand." The word mysteries refers to something of a doctrinal nature which has been hidden and not revealed before. "The mystery of these seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, we've already touched upon that. Again, I remind you that the word angels here is the Greek word angelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S. Angelos is the word that is usually used for angels, the spirit beings. But angelos is also a word which is used in the Bible for a messenger. There are times when the word messenger is used. For example, we won't stop to read it. You can check it for yourself. Matthew 11:10 uses it in this way. Luke 7:24. You may compare that with 7:19. 7:19 shows us that these were human beings that in 7:24 are called angels. They were human messengers. So that what we have here is not a spirit being who is responsible for every church, but an angel being. And these angels are here in the masculine tense. These are male representatives. These are male spokesmen. These indeed are the men who are the pastor teachers of these churches to which John is writing. And these people are responsible, and that's the point. They're in Jesus Christ's hand. Any church that has the pastor that it should have has it because they permitted Jesus Christ to give them that pastor. And any pastor who's in his right church is there because he permitted Jesus Christ to allow him to be placed in the right place. But once he's there, there's a very grave responsibility on him. Paul pointed this up in Acts 20, verse 28, when he told the elders, the pastor teachers of the various churches that had gathered with him as he was about to go to Jerusalem, and he told them he would never see them again. He said in Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And Paul said, "You're responsible, men. Be careful what you do with the lives of those sheep. They are God's lambs. They've been given to you to be fed on the word of God. Treat them accordingly." Now, we shall find that a lampstand, a local church which does not function on that basis, will be snuffed out. We find that any pastor teacher who does not function upon the proper role for which Jesus Christ placed him in the local church will be snuffed out. Sooner or later, that's what happens. So here's a very impressive statement, all the way down to the end now. Here's the final statement, the final commission to John for the writing of the book of the Revelation. We've got the outline. We know who's speaking to us. We know the authority of the judging Christ upon which this is given. We are now going to begin to see, first of all, what Jesus Christ had to say to the pastor and to the congregation at Ephesus. I'll remind you now that as we study what is true of the church as a whole, that no church is anything but a group of individual human beings. And so when there's something commendable about a church, it's because it was commendable of individual people in that congregation. When there's something terrible said about the church, it was because there was something terrible about individuals within that church. And when there is a warning, the way to read these letters is to take that warning as being to individual church members like ourselves, not just some organization, because a local church organization is always individuals. Some of these warnings, particularly this first one, can be pretty staggering. It'll explain to you why some people who were once effective in the Lord's service come to the point where they're no longer effective. Why some people who were in the heart of the angelic conflict and in the angelic warfare have fallen as casualties within it. It's going to be a very informative next two chapters.